Well, we find ourselves in John chapter 12, and we want to look at verses 1 through 11 this evening. Jesus anointed by Mary is what I've entitled the message. And just by way of review in our study, we note the theme is the deity, the idea that Jesus is God, the deity of Christ. That's the theme of the Gospel of John. Purpose statement comes at the end of the book. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these are sign miracles, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his name. So this is the gospel of belief. It's written so you might believe, stated twice in that purpose statement there. And then the outline, we have the prologue and then the public ministry of Christ, which we are finishing up on here in chapter 12, and then the private ministry of Christ, death, resurrection, and epilogue. Well, chapter 11 marks the high point of Jesus' miracle-working sign ministry with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And thus, it is the seventh and final selected sign miracle brought forth by John, other than the miracles surrounding the resurrection of Christ. John 12 marks a transition from the last great sign miracle of Jesus' earthly ministry, namely the raising of Lazarus from the dead, to that of a private discourse ministry to his disciples. It presents a series of events that foreshadow the reality of the impending cross. So let's just take a quick look at chapter 12 as far as the breakdown. This is what we're looking at tonight, the anointing of Jesus, followed by the triumphal entry. The Greeks seek Christ, and then the Jews reject Christ. So that's kind of an overview of what we're looking at with tonight, our study being on the anointing of Jesus by Mary. A little bit of background here. There are two great emphases in the Gospels. You could break it down this way, as illustrated here in the Gospel of John. Yeah, I know it's interesting to study the Scriptures. As I mentioned this morning, it's good to study the Bible and think through the Bible in terms of volume number one, the Old Testament first, and then how the New Testament builds on that. We emphasize that this morning. But as we think about the Gospels, there's two great emphases. The sign miracles of Jesus singularly point to the fact of who Jesus is as the Messiah, the God-man. John, in his purpose statement, specifically says he wrote these things so we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The emphasis there is the who Jesus is. The sign miracles highlight this reality. And that is the emphasis on the first half of John in chapters 1 through 11. The rest of the story then builds on who Jesus is established to be. The who is foundational to the what. The person of Christ is foundational to the work of Christ. While the first half of the book of John emphasizes the person of Christ, the last half emphasizes his work on the cross and his resurrection. And of course, there is overlap. But I want you to see these two distinct and yet ultimately linked emphases. The person of Christ cannot be separated from the work of Christ. And in saving faith, you have to hold to both. You don't say, well, I hold to who Christ is, but I'm rejecting his finished work on the cross. You can't do that. Or you can't say, well, I'm all about Jesus being Savior, but I'm kind of not sure he's God. No, you can't do that. They go together. Well, as we now come to the final week in Christ's earthly ministry, culminating in his death and resurrection, J. Vernon McGee wrote this. He says that there are 89 chapters in the four Gospels. Four of these chapters cover the first 30 years of the life of Jesus. Think about that. You know, we don't have a lot on those first 30 years, you know, from when he's born, and we have a little record of what happened when he was 12 years old there, but just very little. So he says, four of those 89 chapters in the Gospels deal with the first 30 years of the life of Jesus, and 85 chapters the last 3 years of his life. Of those 85 chapters, 27 deal with the last 8 days of his life. Think there's an emphasis there? Yeah. So about one third of the gospel records deal with the last few days and place the emphasis on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what I want you to see here. When you break it down, first 11 chapters emphasizing those sign miracles. But tell us who Jesus is. That's a key thing John wants us to see. But building on that then is the work of Jesus Christ, the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Well, the story of Mary anointing Jesus, as we are going to study about tonight here, is also found in Matthew 26, 6 through 13, and Mark 14, 3 through 9. There's another story about Jesus being anointed in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, but that, we believe, is a different event. So let's pick it up, enough background, chapter 12 and verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, whereas the time frame in the Gospel of John is often not totally clear, here it becomes very precise. This happened 6 days before the Passover, and we know that Christ was crucified on Passover. In fact, all of the typology related to Jesus being the Passover lamb was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so much so that Paul says in the New Testament, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But this happened 6 days before the Passover, in other words, on the day on which Christ would be crucified. Everything is now building very quickly to the cross. Nelson Study Bible says, if the crucifixion took place on a Friday, this dinner occurred during the evening of the previous Saturday, presumably in the evening after the Sabbath was over. Verse 12 seems to support this conclusion because the Jerusalem entry took place on Sunday. Well, Christ at this point returned to Bethany, which was just about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And that was a very dangerous place for Christ to be at this point because the religious leaders were calling for his death. Bethany was the town where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so that put that little town on the map in a big way. And we studied that. Really, the whole of chapter 11 is dealing with that sign miracle. Well, verse 2, here's what happened. He goes to Bethany, and verse 2 says, there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. The qualifier here in verse 1, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, plus the emphasis on Martha serving, may imply that this was really a banquet in Jesus' honor. In honor of him and appreciation for him and what he had done for Lazarus in raising him from the dead. True to character, Martha is busy serving. Also, we note the emphasis on the presence of Lazarus being there with Jesus at the table. There's an emphasis here in relationship to Lazarus, for sure. Matthew and Mark note that this actually took place in the home of Simon the leper. So why is it happening there? Well, we're not told details. Martha serving may indicate these two families were close. Perhaps this was a celebration of Jesus' wonder-working miracles on behalf of both families, raising Lazarus from the dead, as well as healing Simon the leper. But again, we are not told. We're not given details. For a supper banquet like this, it was common in this culture for people to lay on their side on a cushion or a couch or a mat on the floor with their head near a low lying table with their feet pointing away. Of course, I'm setting this up for the anointing of his feet, which is about to take place. But, you know, just maybe some idea. You know, it seems like they would be on their side a little bit, on their arm, up by the table like this. You know, Jews still kind of tend to remember the feast in this way and sometimes have dinners like this, etc. So anyway, just to give you a little idea. Verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. Now we know from verse 5 that Judas estimated the value of this to be about 300 denarii. Now a denarii was a day's wage for the common laborer, so this was nearly a year's wage worth of ointment. Today, you know, if you were just going generally, we're talking about $40,000 value, perhaps, by today in our culture. If you're looking at what would this be today? So note it says very specifically, it was very costly, very costly. Thus, it was a lavish gesture. She spared no expense to make a statement to and about Jesus on this occasion. No expense was too great. She highly valued him. And it was an expression of her devout love and devotion to him. Now, a pound was approximately 12 ounces, or a half liter. It was commonly imported from India, and therefore very expensive. This, again, may be a hint that the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was fairly well off financially. I mean, my wife gets ready to pour out to $40,000 worth of stuff. It's like, where'd we get the $40,000 bottle to start with? Anyway, the emphasis here is on the anointing of Jesus' feet. But in Matthew and Mark, it also indicates that she anointed his head. Attending to the feet was the work commonly of the servants. So this really puts the emphasis on her humility here in the Gospel of John. Also, Jewish women would not normally let their hair down in front of other people in this way. This was a very humble gesture. It exalted the importance of Jesus in a humble way, in humble worship, in effect. A woman's hair is her glory as designed by God, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11. Warren Wiersbe says, when she undid her hair, something Jewish women did not do in public, she humbled herself and laid her glory at his feet. It's a beautiful picture in that regard. Now in verses 2 and 3, we have three positions represented. Martha was serving. That's what we would expect her to be doing. Lazarus was in fellowship at the table, and Mary was at his feet, in effect, worshiping. Service, fellowship, and worship really define what the Christian life is all about. And yet the greatest of these, I think, is loving worship. It's more important to be occupied with Jesus than for Jesus, although there is certainly overlap. All three times Mary is found in the gospel record, she is found at the feet of Jesus. She heard the word at his feet. In sorrow, she poured out her heart at his feet. And here we find her worshiping at Jesus' feet. And verse 3 says, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. I imagine it was. But what a beautiful picture again. Paul speaks of believers putting off, quote, the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Our worshiping adoration of Christ is in effect a sweet aroma ascending up before God that fills the entire atmosphere we move in. It's a beautiful thing. And note the woman who anointed Jesus in Luke 7, as I say, is not to be confused with Mary of Bethany. ESV Study Bible says the story in Luke 7, 36 through 50, involves a different woman, a different place, a different reaction from Jesus, and a different time in Jesus' ministry. Verse 4, but one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Can't you see him just really wax spiritual here? Now, it is pointed out that while one verse, that is verse 3, is given to Mary's worshipful act of devotion, five verses following, namely verses 4 through 8, deal with the treachery of Judas, showing just how serious this was. You know, it seemed like such a spiritual thing to say. I wonder how many of us would chime in a situation like this. It's interesting. All the other disciples chimed in too. And Judas was the leader, that's for sure. But they all got on board and said, yeah, this is terrible waste. We see here that while it was Judas who introduced the line of reasoning, Matthew 26:8 says, the rest of the disciples were also indignant. I mean, they were upset about this, saying, why this waste? The influence of Judas on this occasion was indeed great as he swayed, apparently, the entire group of disciples. And, you know, it's hard to argue with Judas here on the face of it, right? I mean, if you don't know what's going on in his heart, it seems so reasonable. It seems so spiritual. After all, we're talking about $40,000 worth value being poured out for one single anointing. What a waste, they thought. And I wonder if we might have not thought so too. $40,000? Just think of the good that could have been done with this. This is just unreasonable. That's the way it looked. Bible Knowledge Commentary, evil quickly spreads and even leaders can be carried along by Satan's tools. Yep, we have to be careful. We have to be wise. Things are not always as they appear. There is a backstory here, as John now shares in verse 6. He continues, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." Ah, yes. Too bad we couldn't have sold that, put that in the money bag and helped the poor. Help myself is what he's really thinking. Here we see the true motives of Judas. You see, he didn't care one lick for the poor. He was the treasurer in charge of the money bag. And he was thinking, wow, I could pilfer quite a bit from that large amount of money with a gift like this. So it was sheer hypocrisy on the part of Judas. And we see here the true character of Judas. Of course, Jesus knew all along the character of Judas. This did not surprise Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 70 and 71, Jesus called Judas a devil. That is a slanderer who would stab him in the back, so to speak. Jesus knew all along the character of Judas. It's interesting to note here that Judas was really all about Judas. Now, he was not here really for Jesus' sake, but rather for what he could get out of it. But he was incredibly deceptive. Judas was a very deceptive person. While the Lord knew again what he was about, it seems that none of the other disciples did. After all, they even made him the treasurer of the group, put him in charge of the money bag. He's the one guy you don't want in charge of the money bag. And he ended up in charge of the money bag. This is a position that calls for trust. Henry Morris Sr. says, "Judas was dishonest, a false disciple all along. His act of betrayal in return for money was fully in character. He had evidently gone along with the disciples, thinking he would profit when Jesus established his kingdom and overthrew the Romans. When he finally saw this was not going to happen, he decided to get what he could for his trouble and betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver." Seems to be that this particular event figures in to where Judas ultimately ends up going in betraying Jesus. J.C. Ryle, in terms of application, "So long as the world stands, this unhappy man will be a lasting proof of the depth of human corruption. That anyone could follow Christ as a disciple for 3 years, see all his miracles, hear all his teaching, receive at his hand repeated kindnesses, be counted an apostle, and yet prove rotten at heart in the end, all this at first sight appears incredible and impossible. Yet the case of Judas shows plainly that the thing can be. Few things, perhaps, are so little realized as the extent of what desperate hardness and unbelief there is in the heart of man." J.C. Ryle. Verse 7. "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial.' Jesus quickly came to the defense of Mary, telling them to let her alone." It's a wonderful thing if you have Jesus on your side defending you, which she did. It puts her in a very good position ultimately. I believe Jesus defends those who are true worshipers. Jesus tells them her motivation for doing this was in regards to his burial. That's fascinating. Know what he says. "She has kept this for the day of my burial." And the cross references in the other gospels here, Matthew, "For in pouring out this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." He's telling them what her motive is. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Wow, she's going to be honored wherever the gospel goes for what she's done here. Pretty important to the Lord. Judas saw it as a waste. Jesus didn't see it that way. Mark 14:8, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." That's very interesting. You see, it seems that Mary was one of the few people who realized that Christ was soon to die. All of the other disciples, it seems to me, were clueless. Mary showed more insight than all the disciples, I think, at this point. Well, the question is, where did she get this insight? I think this is where she got it. As you put all the references together, we find in Luke chapter 10, it happened as they went that he entered a certain village. A certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary. I think that's the Mary we're talking about, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. She's always at his feet. Everywhere in the gospel we find her. She's always at his feet. But notice there, she heard his word. She's listening. She's a student. Martha was distracted. She's not so much a student. She's distracted with much serving. I don't want to be too hard on Martha. Somebody does have to get dinner ready. And I don't know about you, but I appreciate that. But she was distracted, much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" Now, boy, that's a sisterly thing if I ever saw it. "Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." I think what Jesus was talking about here is worked out in her life, as we see in John chapter 12. I think we see this being played out here. Mary knew of Jesus' coming death, I think, because she was closely listening as he taught. She therefore sought to honor him in this way. I don't think she did this on a hunch, some kind of intuition. She was listening. Indeed, this good part of hearing the word at Jesus' feet would not be taken from her. Her insightful action would be rewarded with a special recognition that would be memorialized everywhere in the world that the gospel goes forth. Even as I am preaching through the gospel of John with you, we are touching on this special woman and this special event and how she honored Jesus in this way. A few years ago, actually it was back in 2012 already, Andre Sue Peterson, in an article in World Magazine, said this. She had this line, quote, "The woman with the alabaster flask of costly ointment did not know she was preparing Jesus' body for burial." Well, I wrote to World Magazine, and I said, I love Andre Sue's column, and I really do. But I said, she is mistaken when she said that the woman who anointed Jesus' feet did not know she was preparing his body for burial. Mark quotes Jesus saying that in anointing him, she has done what she could, even while the disciples were oblivious to his message that he was going to die. That is why Jesus memorialized her. Let's not take that away from her, I said. Well, Andre Sue personally wrote back to me, and she's in great grace and humility, wrote back and said, "On further consideration, I think you're probably right." Well, what a contrast. What Judas and the disciples saw as a waste, Jesus saw as worship. That he was going to honor by putting in the eternal word of God forever. She would be eternally memorialized for her good work forever in the word of God. Indeed, this good part would never be taken from her. What a great thing. She took advantage of this opportunity to honor Jesus. And Jesus honors her for all eternity. You know, my mother often quoted this to me, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." What a great opportunity we have to serve the Lord for such a time as this. Now is our time. And Jesus points that out. Verse 8, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." There was a context here. And this was the time. The first part of verse 8 seems to be an allusion to Deuteronomy 15:11, which says, quote, "For the poor will never cease from the land." But the verse then goes on to say, "You shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land." In this case, Jesus certainly was not saying, "Don't ever help the needy." That's not the point. That is to miss the point. His point was, there will always be opportunity to help the needy, which is proper. But right now in context, he was the priority. For very soon, he would no longer be with them. If they were going to honor him in this way, now was the time to do it. And Mary saw clearly what others did not see. His earthly ministry was very soon to come to a close. I mean, in 6 short days, he would be crucified. And Mary seemed to get this, that his death and burial was on the horizon And now was her time to honor Christ. It was now or never. I think there's a great application here. Time is short. Opportunities for spiritual service are passing. Only one life. Only what's done for Christ is going to last. We need to redeem the time. You know, many people seem to think, I'll serve later. When it's more convenient, when I have more time. You know, I don't think those people really ever get around to really serving Christ in the way that Mary did. Mary, at the feet of Jesus, saw what others missed. She listened closely and realized he was about to die. Her actions were in perfect accord with what Jesus was saying. She was functioning, again, not on some mysterious intuition, but on the basis, I believe, of revelation. Thus, she honored Jesus in keeping with the context she found herself in keeping with what Jesus was saying. By the way, I think if we take the Bible seriously and we study it deeply, we ought to have some idea about where we live in context. I think, frankly, we are living at the very end of the church age. In the last days, perilous times will come. I think we see this all over the place in so many different ways. We're not setting any dates, but boy, you know, we are not to be forsaking our assembling and so much more as you see the day approaching. The spiritual pressures become more intense towards the end in terms of apostasy. We need each other. I think the way we handle ourselves and the way we carry out our lives, we should do so in keeping with the revelation of God. And in doing so, follow the example of Mary here. Footnote here, many think that this rebuke of Jesus stung Judas hard and entered into his calculation to betray Jesus and get out of it what he could while he could. It is significant to note that immediately after this event, as recorded in Matthew 26:6-13, that the very next verse in 26:14 and following goes on to say that Judas then went to the chief priests asking what they would give him for delivering Jesus to them. That's the context in Matthew. For Judas, it was all about the money. It was all about Judas. It was all about getting out what he could get out of it for himself. Verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. You see, in this little community, word got around very quickly. And I think many curiosity seekers showed up. It seems to imply that Lazarus was not perhaps readily available in public all the time, but on this occasion he was. So they came not only to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. And this story about Lazarus being raised was a magnet. It drew people. They came to see. I mean, it's not every day you see someone who's been raised from the dead. I'll bet you if we had a speaker tonight who had been raised from the dead, this place would be fuller. What do you think? Yeah, that has a draw. By the way, no one ever denied the miracles that Jesus did, including this one. Even his most hostile enemies never denied the reality of his miracles. They claimed he did them by the power of Satan, but they never denied their reality. Verse 10. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So many of the curious, it seems, were becoming believers as they considered the evidence of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And therefore, the chief priests plotted to also kill Lazarus. ESV Study Bible again says, this betrayed an astounding refusal to allow their beliefs to be changed by undeniable facts. They would rather destroy the evidence than change their minds. This is not rational behavior. But sin produces irrational action. Indeed, it does. It is worth noting that the chief priests controlled the temple, and they did not believe in the resurrection. What does the raising of Lazarus do to their position? It threatened it. Their entire system was being threatened. Their control of the temple was being threatened as they saw it. Their theology was being threatened. But it didn't matter to them how strong the evidence was that they were wrong about Jesus. They were in their rebellious pride. This is their turf. and they think we've got to get rid of Jesus. Their power and their pride drove them, no matter how irrational it was. You know, it's really sad when people become so entrenched that facts no longer matter. It's hard to believe that people can get to that point, but it's true. No one had more evidence than Judas, firsthand evidence. The chief priests knew full well the evidence of Jesus' resurrection power as seen in Lazarus. Leon Morris says, it is interesting to reflect that Caiaphas said, it is expedient, quote, it is expedient for you that one man die for the people. But one was not enough. Now it had to be two. Thus does evil grow. And it's like, it's not enough now we get rid of Jesus. We got to get rid of Lazarus too, because now he's influencing people. The entire story here revolves around Jesus and what people were going to do with him. You see, no one can remain neutral regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Either one will believe on him or they will not. Either one will accept where the truth leads is found in Jesus, or they will reject it. Rebels suppress the truth given by God. Judas is a classic example of how close one can be and still be totally lost, totally really about self and not really about Jesus. He's a classic example of how one can very convincingly play the part of being a Christ follower and yet have a heart that is very self-oriented and far from God. And he is not alone. John MacArthur calls these the scariest verses in the Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons, done many wonders in your name? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, what they said and what they practiced was really two completely different things. The chief priests had tons of religion, yet they denied the undeniable truth. Now, this is really, I think, sinning with a high hand serves as a strong warning. The text consistently builds to the issue of acceptance and belief versus rejection and unbelief. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Really, I think all comes down to the heart. The heart of true faith is characterized by true service, true fellowship, and true worship. The heart of unbelief, no matter how well it plays the game, no matter how religious it pretends to be, in the end will be exposed as hypocritical. Only a sincere faith is truly saving. The real issue in the end, I think, is where a person's heart is. That's why the Bible says it's with the heart that one believes unto righteousness. It is with the heart that we truly accept Christ, or we don't. That's the ultimate issue. Is our heart really about Jesus, or is it about self? And of course, apart from the grace of God, it's always about self. And the very worst, I think, are those who seek to use Jesus as a self-agenda. A.W. Tozer said this, God being who he is must always be sought for himself, never as a means toward something else. Yeah, and that was Judas's problem. I think he was all excited about the kingdom until it's like, oh man, this is all going belly up. They're looking at killing Jesus. I might as well get something out of it. In reality, a self-agenda that tries to use God is in the vein of the false prophet Balaam, the false apostle Judas, or the false teachers of Matthew 7. This is really exceedingly blasphemous to say, I'm going to use Jesus for a self-end. I think much of the prosperity gospel teaching of our day fits into that category. False teachers who seek to use Jesus to further a self-agenda are really in the category of a self-seeking Judas. That's what he was all about. Well, Martha, Lazarus, and Mary displayed the traits of Christ-oriented service, fellowship, and worship characteristic of true believers. Judas and the chief priests were religious hypocrites whose hearts were driven by a self-agenda. And many people were caught in the middle. Which way would they go? Would they believe or not? That's always the issue. Verse 11 says, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. This seems to indicate they were departing from the position of the Jewish leaders and aligning with faith in Christ. Again, it comes down to Jesus and where one stands with him. The Bible is clear. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Again, Tozer said, it's not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular. It's why he does it. The motive is everything. God wants a person's heart. That was the issue. That was the problem with Judas. Yeah, he was a part of the group, but his heart was never there. God looks on the heart. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Let's have our closing song, and then I'll close us in a word of prayer this evening.